Thank you, Jeremy, and good morning again, everyone. We are nearing the end of our time in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not over, but we're going to end our time in the book of Acts, and then we're going to spend some time in a kind of three-week, hopefully, vision sermon series, TBD, and then we're going to move into the book of Revelation after that to end our time in Alpha and Omega, working through the Bible in 2 years. But as we come today to the back half of Acts 14, what we are seeing is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. So the book of Acts is kind of split up where the first half of the book is really about kind of Peter and the beginning of the church, and most of the back half of the book are these missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul will go on. And so as we've been looking at the last few weeks, Paul and Barnabas are kind of going to these different places. They are helping to build up the church, and now they are about to return home. But what's interesting about today's passage is that I think what we see is kind of the last little bits of their return journey home. And at each destination that they end up at, we see the church in some stage of life. And each location that they go to, depending on where the church is at, it needs something different. And so I think what we see today is a lot of really beautiful stuff, but all of it put together shows us the life cycle of the church. It shows us the life cycle of the church, and I think we see it in three different sections. We see the church from the beginning as it's being formed. We see the church in a time of transition and growth and maturity. And finally, we see the church in a period of maturity and fruitfulness. And so I want to look at each of these stages today, and I want to have a kind of running illustration, which is that of a garden. One of the things that we've been talking about as a session, one of the things that Lydia has actually been great about, is saying what are the ideas, the pictures that we have as CFC about what it means to be the church. Well, here is one, a garden. And the life cycle of a garden is similar to a church. There's first planting, then second there is growing, and then third and finally, there is fruitfulness. So we're going to see how we see that in the passage today and how that applies to the church. So let's begin with stage one of the life cycle of the church, with planting. And for this, we're going to start not in verse 21, but actually at the end of last week's text in verse 20, and then we will move into today's passage in verse 21. So starting with last week's text, but after the disciples had gathered around the Apostle Paul, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, which is where this context is taking place. They preached the gospel in that city of Derbe and won a large number of disciples. Now, if you go see a stage play, sometimes there's something called a kind of off-stage action, right? You hear a fight or you hear some commotion, but you don't see it. It's off-stage. Or maybe you're watching a show or a movie and you hear like a car crash. You don't see it, but it's off-screen. And I think that's what we see in Derbe. It says that Paul and Barnabas show up, they preach the gospel, and we don't really know the specifics of what's happening. It's kind of this off-screen action. But as we get to Derbe, I want to continually refer to this map that may be a little confusing, but I'm going to do my best to shepherd us through. But you kind of see the beginning of their trip from Antioch. They make their way around, and today we are in Derbe. So they go there, and we see what we have seen over and over and over in the book of Acts, right? Disciple shows up in location. Disciple preaches gospel. Many, many people become converts to Christianity. In our small group on Wednesday night, that's actually something that Bob Schutzius has brought up. Of like, man, every week it's just preaching the gospel, power of the Spirit. Many, many people become disciples. It just, you know, it seems so easy and so simple. And yet, if we take a very honest look through the book of Acts, we always see that alongside difficulty and hardship. The two of those things are almost always together. If you remember just a couple of weeks ago, actually what our passage is referring back to at the beginning, Paul ends up in Lystra. And in Lystra, there's this great dialogue, and all these people come to know Jesus, and there's all these disciples. And at the end of the passage, Paul is dragged out of the city, and he is basically stoned to death. He almost dies. And so what we see in this first stage is that church planting, evangelism, the beginning of making converts to Christianity, it is good, and it's joyful, and it's beautiful, and it's exciting. And it's challenging. And it is hard and it's difficult. When Katie and I moved to Windsor, when we took this job almost 5 years ago now, one of the things that she wanted to do is she said, I want to have a garden in the back. We finally have a plot of land. I want to have a garden. And I know nothing about that, but I said, that's great. And we just had this, you know, grassy area in the back. And so we set up a rectangular field. She put a tarp over it. The grass died. And then we had to till the soil. And so, okay, great. And we get a tiller, but the soil was too difficult for the tiller, right? I'm from Indiana. It's just humid all the time. You don't even have to water your grass. And so we're not ready for the tiller, right? We had to get the shovels and kind of square foot by square foot just dig up the soil. It was rocky. It was dry. It was difficult. And at least for me, as I'm sitting there shoveling this hard Colorado soil, I'm thinking, is this honestly worth it? Is this honestly worth it? I'm not spending my time doing this. We had Presbytery last week, and it's kind of cool to find out that in our denomination, there are many church plants, but our specific presbytery here in the West has more church planters than any other presbytery in the denomination. Not that it's a competition. But when you hear from the church planters of our presbytery, I mean, they're all over the place, and they have just beautiful, lovely stories of families coming to know Christ and people being turned away from addiction. And you also have just brutal stories. One of my buddies, I saw him at Presbytery last week, and I said, how's your church plant going? And he kind of went, it's fine, right? My friend has been planting a church for about 2 to 3 years now. Maybe you say, well, that sounds like an oxymoron. How does it take 2 to 3 years to plant a church? Because a lot of times in the midst of the beauty and the joy of church planting, right, it's following up with people that don't really trust you. It's trying to get people to overcome their biases against Christianity. People come on a Sunday and you're really excited and then you don't see them for 2 weeks. Gardens are not magic. Churches are not planted by the snapping of our fingers. The soil is often difficult and rocky. I just learned an expression, and you can complete it if you know it. The best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. As we look at the book of Acts, we must remember that the work of evangelism, the work of making new disciples for the Lord, it is joyful and it's beautiful and it's challenging. And we actually do need to hold those things side by side, because if we read the book of Acts and we are just overly optimistic, right? I can just go, and if my faith is strong enough, thousands of people will come to know Christ. It will eventually kill you. It will burn you out with sadness and difficulty. In the midst of that joy and that beauty, there's a requirement of submission, of trust, of patience, of going step by step. We have multiple friends who are ultra-marathon runners, multiple friends who have run the Leadville 100-mile race. Yes, 100 miles. We had a friend who just did it a few months ago, and she said at about mile 26, she wanted to give up. When you're at that situation, there's no shortcuts. There's no, well, I'll just run faster, and then it'll be done sooner. No, you just have to submit to the process, one foot in front of the other. And yet my guess is that most of us in the room read the book of Acts and we don't get overly optimistic. We probably get more overly pessimistic. Well, look at Paul. He gets beat up and the soil is difficult. And yes, it's nice, but I just, the challenge is too overwhelming. And when we are too pessimistic, we will never act at all. For those of us that are fearful or pessimistic of the challenge, we must remember the sweetness of the fruit. We must remember that God is not wagging his finger at us saying, do more, but instead he's inviting us to see rocky soil produce abundant fruit. And that's what moves us from stage one, the planting, the hard work of digging at the rocky soil, to stage two of growing, of seeing the garden and the church grow. And so we continue on with the rest of 21. In Luke, the author says, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. So in this journey that Paul and Barnabas have been on, they leave Derbe and they're now backtracking. This map is not very clear for that, but they backtrack to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, these places that they have previously visited. And it's important to notice, as you can see on the map, and we'll talk about this more in a second, there are two Antiochs. So there's the Pisidian Antioch, which is up north, which is where they're at now, and they will later return to their home base in Syrian Antioch. But they return to these places that they've been before, and as I previously said, you can go back and you can read these stories of their first time going to these places, and what you'll see when you go back and read those stories is they got beat up. Lystra is where Paul basically died. And so it's kind of wild to think that after they get out of there barely surviving, that they go back in to these cities. And we may say, well, why would they possibly go back into these places where they were so despised by so many people? And it's because these three cities now have baby Christians. There were no Christians there before, but now there are baby Christians in these cities, and those baby Christians need help. There are seedlings that are now sprouting out of the rocky soil of these pagan places, and those seedlings must be nurtured and nourished. And the wording that the passage uses when it describes what Paul and Barnabas are doing in these places is it says they come to strengthen and encourage these baby Christians. And for me, when I first read this passage, I didn't think anything of those words. At least for me in English, they're just such like bland words, meh words, strengthen and encourage, right? Just kind of general positive vibes for these places. But what's interesting is that when you look at the book of Acts, these words pop up over and over and over again. It's like this reoccurring theme, right? I'm not going to read all those, but Acts 11, Acts 15, Acts 15, Acts 18, right? They encourage, they strengthen, they encourage, they strengthen. These are kind of the go-to verbs of what's happening in these early churches. And even Paul, when he begins writing most of the New Testament and he sends these epistles to different churches, he also uses the word strengthen and encourage over and over again. It seems like one of the primary things that we need to be doing as the church is strengthening and encouraging one another. And so if we get past kind of the bland bias of these two words and we look at the Greek, in the Greek, the word strengthen means to uphold, to support. Or the more literal translation, which I love, it's clunky, but it gets to the point, to render more firm. When you think of a garden and the things that begin to grow out of the soil, like the garden that we started in our home, and let me be clear, when I say we, it's 98% Katie, but I did have to dig into that rocky soil. I did have to do some of that. But as the seedlings start to come out of that rocky soil, right, there's tomatoes and there's peas and maybe there's hops or there's vines, and it all grows, but it needs support. Tomatoes need tomato cages around them to strengthen them that they can climb up. Peas need some sort of a stick or a string that they can climb up and ascend. Vines need trellises. If you're growing hops, we used to grow hops, right? They need something that they can climb up. There's a sense of challenge in this word. Keep growing. Firm up. Go. Don't fall down, right? Pick up. Be strengthened. We are called to full strength. We are called to full fruitfulness. But the second word is encourage, and that word means to comfort, to console, or more literally, and I love this too, to call to one's side. There's a sense of support, a sense of care, of love, of assisting, of carrying each other's burdens. In the garden, you may have to kind of prune back what is old or dying to help the rest of the plant grow. Depending on your philosophy, you add fertilizer, right, to help something to grow. If there's not enough water, you get out your spigot and you water something. You kill bugs that are harmful to your plants. Provide for the basic needs of the things that are growing. You protect. You come alongside. We need to remember in our hyper-individualistic, achievement-based culture that we as Christians do not grow alone. We do not grow on our own. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to uphold me. I need you to comfort me. I need you to come alongside me. Again, when you think of tomatoes, they can grow. Just no cage, just let them grow. Let them just kind of flop around on the ground and they will grow. But if you do that, they're more susceptible to attack, to parasites, to insects, to disease. They will not truly become what they are made to be. And so Paul and Barnabas, they show up to strengthen and encourage. And how do they do that? How do we do that? And this is where I come back around to the word strengthen and encourage. And I love the fact that in our English language, they're kind of bland words. Because a lot of the work of strengthening and encouraging, it looks kind of bland. A lot of the work of tending to a garden looks kind of bland. When we want to grow, or when we face hardship, when we want help, we want grandeur and splendor. We want healings of the Holy Spirit. We want money just to fall into our bank account. We want our circumstances turned upside down. We want flaming tongues of the Holy Spirit to just take us from A to B in an instant. But that's often not how it works. Again, consider the garden. A little bit of rain here, a little bit of sun there, a little bit of tenderness, a little bit of pruning, and what do you get? Incremental growth, day by day. We gather as the church and we engage with God's word through preaching and through teaching and studying, having the truths of the Lord instilled in our hearts over and over and over again. We engage in the sacraments. We have these tangible expressions of grace, sometimes tasteable expressions of grace, so that we can say, I know God loves me because I tasted it. I felt it. I experienced it. We fellowship with one another because being together with others who are like me in Christ, it grows my conviction and my perseverance. Michael Horton says in his book, Ordinary, a book that our session just finished reading, he says, we grow by ordinary, daily, habitual practices. The weekly service of the word and sacrament, along with its public confession of sin and faith, the prayers and praise, are the fountain that flows into our homes and private rooms throughout the week. They may seem ordinary, and in fact, they are, but that is precisely how God's garden grows each day. He uses the word garden. Perfect. The last way that we see Paul and Barnabas strengthen this church, and I wanted to do a whole sermon on this, but it just didn't work out that way, is they set up elders, right? It's not all on them. They're not going to stick around forever. Paul and Barnabas can't pastor all of these churches. They have a home, and they're going back home. And so after their blood and their sweat and their tears, after they have kind of helped to create these churches, they have to hand them off. They have to leave. And so they set up elders that they can entrust the work of the church to make sure that the church is going to be okay. And what's great is this is kind of a proof text for our Presbyterian form of government, right? What we see is that when Paul and Barnabas are determining what is best for these churches, they don't say, let's get one dynamic lead pastor who will just do all of the work. No. They don't say, let's get some sort of a bishop that will kind of oversee a whole region of places. Maybe that was there, but no. They don't even say, let's just have a flat horizontal structure where everyone comes together and everyone makes every decision. No, they get a mature, godly group of people to lead and oversee each congregation. These people will make sure that the church is being properly strengthened and encouraged to persevere in the faith. And again, whole other sermon, but what is their process? Fasting, praying, deliberating, discussing slowly. Also very much in line with the Presbyterian form of moving very slowly. Because they are not hiring a CEO. They are not hiring people to do administrative work. They are seeking spiritual leaders. So, these churches, just like a garden, they will grow slowly over time, calling people to remain true to the faith and eventually leading them to fruitfulness. And that leads us to our third stage of the life cycle of the church, which is maturity and fruitfulness. So let's move to the end of our passage in verse 26. It says, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. As I read this passage over and over this week, this became my favorite part of the passage. So they head back from the mission field. They return to their home base, their church family in Antioch, specifically in Syrian Antioch. And this is the place that commissioned them. Here, let me pull up the map again. So they finish their work there. They travel back to Antioch and their home. And this is the church family that has commissioned them, that has called them, that has sent them, that has said, go and preach to the Gentiles. So for us, it would be like the Christensens, our friends the Christensens, coming back and reporting all of the things that they have done after we have sent them out. And while Paul and Barnabas are there, they don't just kick up their feet and relax. They don't go on to the next thing. It says they gather the church together. They share a report of all of the things that they have done. And I think what's implicit in the text is they celebrate. Right? They take time to celebrate. It says that they stayed a long time with the disciples. They rest, they gather, they talk. Here's what God did. Let's celebrate. Here's what he did in Lystra. I almost died, but oh my gosh, there were like 100 people that came to know Christ. Friends, do we as the capital C church, do we as CFC, the local church, do we celebrate? Do we remember? Do we take time to look for and meditate on the things that God is doing? Do we as a church enjoy the fruit of God's labor in the kingdom? When we started this garden and things started to grow, right, at the beginning it was like, is this worth it? This is so much work. You know, Katie is going out there and like pruning and throwing things out and just doing all of this work. Is it really worth it? And then I bit into my first garden-grown tomato, and my eyes were opened. What is King Super selling? Because it's not this. And now we eat garden-fresh salads, and we have fresh herbs and everything we make, and it's life-giving, and it's beautiful. About a year ago for our pastor's retreat with the EPC, we were down in Texas in a vineyard, this beautiful, lush, incredible vineyard, and it was just magnificent. And when you talk with the vineyard owners, it's like, this was brutal. The amount of work that it took to get to this point was so difficult. But as we gathered and we drank good wine and we feasted on the premises, right, we feasted because of the work that was done. We live in a society that often endlessly strives and works and pursues and does and goes. Are we able to slow down and celebrate and reflect and take joy in the fruit of God's labor? That's part of the delight of what we did last Sunday. We heard testimonies from people. We prayed together. We got to hear what God is doing because God is working here and now. And a lot of times we miss it because we're striving and moving towards the next thing. And yet, it's important to remember that when we look at the whole life cycle of the church, we also don't just feast and feast and feast and feast. In fact, there is no feast without service and work. There are no conversions without conversations. There is no fruitfulness without planting seeds. Paul and Barnabas and the church in Antioch, they will feast and they will celebrate and they will share testimony. And then after a certain length of time, Paul will go back out and continue the work that is before him. I have two friends in our denomination. I don't mean to make this such a Presbyterian sermon today, but okay. Two friends in our denomination who are pastors, and they just recently came back from a three-month sabbatical separate of one another. And it was encouraging to talk with both of them because they didn't come back saying, oh, I just wish I was still on sabbatical. I wish I was resting. They came back with their cups overflowing saying, I'm ready to go. Let's serve. Let's pour out. Who can I help? What can I do? I think the beauty of fruitfulness and feasting and celebrating is that it reminds us of the joy of the work itself. This life cycle kind of goes round and round and round. When we were still in Denver before we had our own garden, we were a part of a community garden that some people in our church had where people would sign up and they would tend to the garden. They would work a couple of days a week and they would take whatever fruits and veggies they wanted to. And at the end of the year, I think around October, we would have like a harvest dinner where you would take things from the garden and you would make food and then you would bring it with you and people would bring good wine and we'd bring good beer and good whiskey and we would sit and eat and feast and drink and it was amazing. And after we did that, in the coming weeks, we would tear up the garden and we would throw it on the heap and we would do lots of hard work. And then in the next season, we would come back and we'd start the hard work all over again. But we would start the hard work with the memory of the feast hanging in our brains. That is coming, so let us work hard today. And so to kind of close all of this up, as we look at the life cycle of the church, again, it's not an A to B, right? We don't move to fruitfulness and maturity and then stay there. It's this cycle that goes over and over and over. In the last few months, I've been meditating on a verse from Hebrews, and I think it just applies so well to our passage today. It's Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." This is the key verse. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ faced hard soil, and Christ faced hard hearts. Christ faced hatred and suffering and death and rejection. And he didn't do it because he was a sadist who loved pain. He didn't do it because he was trying to kind of earn the favor of the Lord, and if I could just suffer enough, then God will be okay with me. He knew that his perfect life of righteousness, his sacrificial death, his resurrection would purchase unbelievable joy for us, that it would purchase fruitfulness in this world. And so he moved through the pain and the suffering in faithfulness. And as our resurrected Savior, to stay with the garden metaphor, he is our first fruits. That just as he has died and risen again, we know that we too will die and we will rise again. Christ has purchased freedom for us, freedom from guilt, from shame, from death itself. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "Consider him, Christ, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Friends, may we, having been set free by Christ, being a people that are really unable to fail, a people that are really unable to ever truly die, may we see the joy of the kingdom, the joy of maturity, the joy of the capital C church, of fruitfulness in this life, and may we push through the hard work and the hard soil that is around us, so that we too may feast and delight in the fruitfulness of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that in our faith you continually lay before us a table. You lay before us a table where we feast in your body and your blood, where we remember the fact that you have suffered and died for us to welcome us into the community of God, Lord. And we look at Revelation and we see that there's a table that is coming where we will feast in pure and total victory with you forever and ever. Lord, you call us to feast. You call us to maturity. You call us to fruitfulness. In the midst of hard and difficult soil and hard conversations and evangelism and the hard work of growth, Lord, may we look ahead to the joy that is in you. May we delight and celebrate and feast and remember what you've done so that you can send us out for the work that you've given us to do. May we enter into this life cycle over and over and over again and just give you praise for the fruit of your kingdom. We pray this in your name. Amen.